34 again, we're taking the whole psalm, but from verses 8 to 11 today, we're going to consider, because I just stumbled on something, came on something this week as I looked at it, that was encouraging to me and challenging to me again, as it always is. So we're been following David, and David's in a rough spot. He's Psalms 34 is written. I mean, if you read it, it says that he's just gotten away from the Philistine king. He pretended to be mad, right? He pretended to be insane, and the reason he got captured from the Philistines, of course, because he's on the run from Saul. He has the promises of God that have been given to him by the prophet, but he's on the run. He's in a cave, the cave of Adullam. I don't even know if I'm saying it right. Adullam, I'll say it that way, which means their prey. This is just a tough time for David, but he says some things that are very insightful, not because he's just saying them, but because they are means of living. It's how he lives. It's a practice. It's not just things that he's saying. And in the practice, he's inviting others to practice with him. And so we're being invited, and so we join him in the cave. And so I have a question, because this is going to come up. I just thought this was interesting. It just kind of popped up and hit me again. But when you say, hear the word prey, you know, you think of a predator. And what's kind of the top of the line predator that you think of when you hear the word prey? The lion. I didn't think of the lion. I don't know if there's another predator on land that, I mean, the grizzly bear is a close second, but I think the lion is probably, I've watched them. They're amazing. Absolutely amazing. And was just something that brought both respect and caution and fear, and, you know, both three things is both, right? So anyway, we're going to encounter that again today. It's interesting where he's at. Their prey, and David actually refers to the predator, and he says some things, and this ties into some New Testament passages that I want to look at today. So David is doing something, and I like this because I had somebody tell me this not too long ago, that this is a really important factor in our lives. We need to get this. David is going to model for us how to be set free from what is, in my opinion, the most stealthy and dangerous trap you and I face. Okay? Satan's a wily dude, right? Not only is he a predator, but he also sets traps. You know, the best predator is actually in this realm is actually us, right? And you think about it, because not only do we hunt, but we set traps. And the enemy is the same way with us. Not only does he hunt, not only does he look for opportunity, but he sets traps. And when we get in the traps, we become more vulnerable to what he's doing. Now, I've said this before. We were looking at Psalms 25 and Psalms 91. And Scripture says, only the Lord can deliver or release your feet from the fowler's snare, from the trap. And so there's traps we're going to end up in, but it's what we do in the trap. And it's like I told you, I found this ground squirrel, and he's in this trap, and he's dead, and you can tell he struggled. There's fur everywhere, right? And the Lord said, you know, the trap didn't kill him. It was the struggle in the trap that killed him. And he goes, you're no different. You're going to find yourself in traps. But he goes, you have to understand, I'm the only one that can release your feet from these traps. And you're looking to me, and you're trusting me in the midst of what's going on can be the difference between life and death. And so he goes, you got an enemy. So anyway, I just kind of draw that into view. But the trap set for us by the predator is comparison. I believe this is the most deadly trap that you and I will ever face. More bad comes out of comparison than I think anything else I know. And we're going to look at that. And David alludes to this in the psalm, and this is why I want to cover these four verses. David is modeling for us. He's not just saying things, he's modeling, and there's some things that are going on in his life. We have the background of what's going on. It's a tough spot. If you had all of the promises and you were living in his place, That's a tough spot. That's a spot where most people would tend to get really bitter, right? And can I tell you that bitterness stems from comparison? If you don't have something to compare yourself with, you're not going to get better. Because if you had the promises and they just weren't coming about yet, but you couldn't look over here and go, yeah, but what about them? Because it looks like you made a promise to them and they got it. It's comparison, right? It's deadly. How many problems? Just stop for a minute and think about how many problems we face in society that are based on comparison. Debt. You name it. I don't think there's a vice or a problem that doesn't have comparison mixed up in it someplace. How many people have lost a job or a marriage or a friendship or whatever based on comparison? Eleanor Roosevelt said, comparison is the thief of joy. I believe that. I believe that. If you live by comparison, you will never know joy because you're always looking to jockey and make a position move based on what you see someplace else. And David, this is a reality for him. And so he's modeling for us how God can release our feet from that snare, because it is a real thing, isn't it? I have a hard time not comparing, right? You know, if you give your heart to serve the Lord and you do a long stretch where things aren't going the way you want them to go, you're going to start looking at other people and going, God, what about them? They seem to have. Matter of fact, another one of the anchor psalms that we're going to visit is Psalm 73, and it's a whole psalm that deals with this. A whole psalm. I love it. I go back to it all the time because it's a good reminder for me. It helps me recenter. All right, so I want to see how David and others in Scripture model for us escaping this trap. And I guess we have to see it in the psalm. So Psalm 34, verses 8 through 11. I'm going to read this to you from the NIV. It says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So, something's wrong here. What's wrong? Nothing he has just said lines up with his current life situation. He lacks everything, doesn't he? He lacks everything. Everything that's been promised, he lacks. He says, God will withhold no good thing from those who seek him. He's living in a cave, hiding for his life by himself. What's wrong? It's not wrong, but I'm just saying, David is modeling something for us because he's not approaching God based on his current circumstances. He's approaching God based on who he is and what he has promised. Yet he's not demanding anything from God. He's worshiping God in the moment, and he's saying, I know you're faithful. I know you're faithful. But David says some interesting things because he needs to process. How many of you know it's good to process out loud? Sometimes we need to say things. I've found this. I need to process with other people. You want to know why? Because what's in my heart will come out. And sometimes I go, oh, I just said that. I just said that. That's what was in there. But until I said it, I didn't really begin to deal with it. And that's why community is so important. We need strong community where we can talk to one another. And I always say our relationships need to be a little more unpasteurized. Sometimes somebody might say something to you, don't fall apart. Just go, oh, it's interesting. I didn't know you were dealing with that. And it's not that we want people to stay there, but we need, right? We need to be able to process. We need to be able to challenge one another. And you know, how many of you know you can't process with somebody that's not honest? All right, here we go. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lion may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. These four verses present a pattern, a rhythm of life for the pilgrim on their way to a city whose builder and architect is God. David understood he was a pilgrim. He wasn't a settler. Scriptures teach us that we're pilgrims. This isn't our home. This isn't our home. We're on our way through here. We're on our way through here. And in Hebrews 11, it talks about those who we call the heroes of faith who were looking for a city whose builder and architect was God. They understood that this world was not their home. And so this is a rhythm of a pilgrim, because there's a difference between how a pilgrim lives and how a settler lives. Settlers create comfort. Pilgrims appreciate each day. They take each day for what it has in it, and then they process and they go to the next. And each day they're in part of a journey. Settlers are happy when everything goes right. Pilgrims are happy when they wake up and take the next day, right? And we're on a pilgrimage, aren't we? Peter says, I write to those who are aliens, right? You understand, you're not. This world isn't your home. It isn't your home. It's not that I don't live here for a while, but I process different if I'm not just trying to collect and create comfort and find a spot to hunker down. I'm a pilgrim. And so David gives us a pattern, a rhythm of a pilgrim in these four verses. David isn't just crying out. He is living out a model that is integral to what he believes. I think that's so important in the day that we live in. Believing is just kind of a mental ascent. And the word believe in Scripture was so much more. It meant you lived it. David isn't just declaring something. He's living something and talking about it. It's being practiced. It's being walked out. In verse 8, David says, when the adversity arrives, take refuge in the Lord your God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. I go back to that. When do you take refuge? When do you take refuge? You take refuge when you need refuge from something. And so when the adversity, and I use the word adversity because I think we need to know that it's not just for the big stuff, right? Sometimes adversity is a hangnail, or like a hangnail, and sometimes adversity is like a hurricane. And the refuge God provides is appropriate for both and for everything in between. You know, maybe it's just a sideways comment that somebody makes to you. And you go, well, that, you know, I think God's got bigger things to do. No, I think he knows that we need that place of refuge to go, God, that was hard. How do I process that and not begin to lean on my own understanding, or not begin to look for my own way, or not take my own revenge? How do I see through your eyes into that person's life and understand maybe what's going on, and how can you help me to pray for them? Or maybe it's the news that you got cancer. And God says, I have a place for you, a refuge. And so adversity, it's from the hangnail to the hurricane, everything in between. God is a refuge. And David says, taste and see. I like that. Remember, the word see means to dig deeply. That's what the ancient text meant, is taste and dig deeply in God. And we looked at Psalms 84:6. It says that those who walk through the valley of tears are able to find pools of refreshing where others only find pain. But David says, taste and see. What's the context? Adversity. Adversity. Taste and see that the Lord is good in the midst of adversity. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Okay, got it? Are you with me so far? Okay. I kind of want to make a shift in the image that you may hold in your imagination of what the refuge represents. So when I think of refuge, even just hearing that word, I think of a cold, dark, gray bunker, bomb shelter, refuge, storm cellar. I think of places that I've taken refuge from different things. They're usually not pleasant places, but they serve a purpose, right? But I want to shift that a little bit. Is anybody else there with me when you say the word refuge? What do you think of? Anybody else? I mean, just Henry. I like it. It's great. That's what Henry thinks of in refuge. It's Dad. Dad's my refuge. Or Mom, if Dad's not being nice. Huh, Henry? That's right. All right. Anybody else? Any other thoughts on refuge? What? Your home? Okay. Okay. Sherry has a nicer picture than I did. Refuge. I want to bring this up because it. I think we miss this. I think we miss this because a refuge is a place of kind of hunkering down and hiding, right? A refuge serves as protection. And I think sometimes maybe we kind of, or comfort, and we kind of just leave it there. But there is so much more. Number one, who is the refuge? God. Now, if I'm going to take refuge in God, something's going to happen. Okay, this isn't just an inanimate building. He says, blessed are those who take refuge in him. You can't take refuge in God and not have something happen, right? Something's going on when you go there. You're not just hiding from the adversity. And so the refuge isn't a bomb shelter or a storm cellar or maybe even just our house where we would hunker down and wait for danger to pass. The refuge is presented to us in the context of learning. So that's the context for the refuge. What's David say? Oh, taste and see. What are you going to do? You're going to learn something when you go into the refuge, right? You're going to find something in the refuge that you can't find anyplace else. You're going to dig deep in the refuge and you're going to find a pool of refreshing where others only find pain. So it's a place of learning. This refuge is a place of learning. It's more like a schoolhouse. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Now, when I thought of this yesterday, it took me back to when I was a child, when I was younger, and I went to a place of learning. And I remember, just a picture, sitting there, listening to the teacher being bored, looking out the windows of the schoolhouse going, man, I wish I was out there. And of course, we had staggered recesses so I could watch other kids playing outside while I was inside trying to learn. I go, I wish I was out there with them. That looks really good, right? But the schoolhouse, it's a place of learning, and that picture will come back a little later. But the refuge, anytime you see the word refuge, we're invited. God is giving us the opportunity to learn of him. It's not just a hiding place. It's not just where God goes, oh, you poor thing, I'm so sorry for you. He goes, no, come here. I want to show you who I am. Let me show you who I am in the midst of all of this. Verse 8 starts by telling us that we can drink deeply and taste God's goodness in this refuge. We can learn of him in this place. So verse 9, fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. Verse 9 gives us the subject matter presented in the schoolhouse, the fear of the Lord. If God is the refuge and I enter in, what I'm going to learn there is the awe of God. I'm going to stand in a place and I'm going to go, oh my God, you are amazing. I'm standing between the tensions of mercy and truth. I'm standing between the tensions of fight or flight, and I'm looking at God and I'm going, I'm waiting on you. I want to learn of you here. God never wastes an opportunity. He never will. I do, but he never does. He goes, if you will come in, if you will take refuge in me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Man, do a study sometime on the promises of the fear of the Lord. Of all of the things that come to God's people through the fear of the Lord. And again, it's not the fear of being squashed. It's just you stand in that place between where you see God's mercy. He is merciful. He gives us mercy and grace. And yet his truth, and the truth is, I don't deserve what he gives me because of his holiness and my sin. We stand in that place and we're just in awe of who he is. And we go, God, show me your way so I can walk with you. It's the fear of the Lord. And it is such a healthy, New Testament says there's no fear, right? And that's dread. Dread. The fear of the Lord has nothing to do with dread. It has to do with awe. Awe. It would be like if somebody had a pet grizzly bear. Okay? There would be a dynamic there where I have a great amount of respect for the animal, yet I enjoy being able to walk up and be in the presence. And so there's a tension there, isn't there? There's a great caution, yet there's a joy. And it's a bad example, but it's the closest one I can give you to the fear. It's just, I understand the potential of the situation, yet I'm experiencing the gentleness and the kindness at the same time. It's just, it's an amazing thing. And so the subject matter in the schoolhouse, when I take refuge, the thing that I'm going to learn is the fear of the Lord. And it's what David begins, fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. The context is adversity in the schoolhouse. We are learning as we wait. You remember, if you go back to the first verses, in the original language, it has to do, verses 1 through 4, with those who wait for the Lord in the school of adversity. That's the language. That's the setting. David is in the school of adversity. He's waiting upon the Lord. And now he says, while I wait, I'm taking refuge in God. The adversity has come. I'm in school, and God is teaching me about himself. I'm learning the fear of the Lord. I'm standing in awe of who he is. And I am finding a pool where others only find pain. Now, David could have gone, so the subject matter is the fear of the Lord. And I think it's interesting in Proverbs 9:10, which is just another foundational anchor verse in my life. I think that it's interesting that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and understanding. Is there anything more appropriate for a schoolhouse? Right? So why would the subject matter be the fear of the Lord? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and of understanding. Right? Which is what, like when I was a substitute teacher, I said this last week, kids are always complaining, I don't get this. I don't know how to do this. And I'm like, you are in the right place. Right? Because we came here to learn, not to practice things we already know. Right? Ooh. We're here to learn things we don't already know. That's why we're in school. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I've prayed for years and years, God, would you give me an understanding heart? I want to know the things that my eyes don't see, my ears don't hear, my heart doesn't understand, but you make them known to us by your Spirit. Right? But where is that going to happen? It's going to happen when we're in school. Most of the time, it's going to happen in the presence of adversity. I have had very few good learning experiences when there wasn't a little tension. Just kind of the way it is. I could probably come up with a few, but most of them have been like I'm in school and I didn't want to be there. And I would just assume the situation had been different, but I was willing to wait. And I've said again and again, God doesn't need our perfection, but he loves our willingness, willing to be where he is. God, I'm dependent upon you. Help me, teach me, show me your way so I can walk with you. Okay, verse 9. Those who fear him, we learned last week, he said, lack nothing. And I said, that's weak. Those who fear him have access to all he possesses. That's what that means. We have access. Those who walk in the fear of the Lord have all he possesses. Okay. But if I'm walking in the fear of the Lord, I'm probably going to ask differently, right? When I understand that, then I would if I'm just looking to make my own way. So those who fear him possess everything in him. So I believe David puts the focus here because this is the point of conflict that he is processing in his life, okay? In a bad spot, like I said, he has the promises, things aren't going right. And David is struggling just because he's declaring how he needs to live. I think he's reminding himself. I think he's encouraging himself in the Lord. I think he needs to hear it out loud. And so he's rehearsing this. God, I know this is your way. It doesn't feel good. This isn't the way I want it to go. But God, I know this is your path and you will enlarge my steps under me. God, I will walk this path. And so he's reminding himself and he's inviting others to join him and to learn what he knows. So David puts the focus here in the schoolhouse, okay? Remember, we're going to get back to comparison because David, this is the conflict in David's life right now, is comparison. We're going to see this. He's not just making a statement, but a cry to God to drink deeply of this truth and taste the nearness of God's goodness as he waits and submits in the school of affliction. Is the cave his problem? No. Is the separation from his friends the problem? I mean, that's hard. Is the fact that he's not living in the palace the problem? It's just time. What's the problem? The problem is that when I look out the windows, I see the people who are living in my promises. And they're the ones chasing me. By the way, that's the problem. And David, struggling with this. Wouldn't you struggle with that? Now, if you don't think you would, you just turn your bank account over to me. No, I wouldn't do that. I'm just saying, isn't that the problem we face? Just often. Oh, God, my neighbor. Oh, God, my whoever. Oh, why? Cassandra and I were just processing through some things. And I asked her a question. I said, we kind of had a situation where we needed to do something. So I made a choice and I go, okay, well, I'll do this and this will help us take care of this. But I asked her, I said, if we didn't have that situation in front of us, would you still be okay with me doing this? Because I don't just want to do this because there's a problem. I want to do this because this is where God wants me to stand, right? This is the place God has for me right now. And I believe there's ministry opportunity there. You know, if we made our decisions that way, instead of looking and going, wow, they got a nicer car than me. I wish I had that. What can I do to make that happen? Or nicer house or, wow, look at the attention they're getting because of how they look. Man, that's a pandemic in our nation. Comparison. It is a deadly, deadly trap because it creates activity that's not necessary. And David is struggling with comparison. Let's see it. Verse 10. We pick up on the challenge of this conflict in the next verse. He says, the lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So there's a couple of powerful considerations in here. At the end of the verse, David restates something that he stated in verse 9. Those who seek the Lord in this place of revelation in school possess everything in him. So he makes that statement again. Those who trust the Lord will lack no good thing. But I like how he says it. But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Now, what did he contrast lacking no good thing with in the last verse? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Okay? I want you to get this. He says the same thing. He just says it two different ways. And I want to make a statement about this. Is that I get the idea that David is implying something. And I'm going to use a word that we hear a lot. But I'm going to attach a qualifier. true seekers. Okay? We hear a lot about seekers. Not opposed to it. People are seeking after God, but true seekers. And David says this. And Jesus says things like this too. So don't get on me too bad. When he talks to the Samaritan woman, he goes, this is true worship. Right? He goes, there's worship and then there's true worship. And he goes, this is the worship the Father's looking for. And I would say true seekers, those that the Father is looking for that are after his heart, true seekers will naturally move towards a greater desire to be learning the fear of the Lord. Because David draws something up. He goes, those who have the fear of the Lord, right, or who are practicing, I don't think we get a certificate. I think we practice it. Those who practice the fear of the Lord possess all that's in him. And then he makes the same statement about those who seek him. So would it be fair to say that you can't be a seeker if you're not pursuing the fear of the Lord? Because that's what David just said, right? How is this changing me, right? Am I just looking for something good? And I kind of put notes. I know this is off a little bit, but I want to get this. What might become of a seeker who has no desire to know the fear of the Lord? I believe such a person falls into the deception that God is a tool to be wielded in any fashion they see fit according to their own understanding of right or wrong. I think that's where that leads. When you're a seeker and you have no desire to know the fear of the Lord, which means, where do we learn the fear of the Lord? In his presence, right? Right? This isn't distant learning. He says, I'm your refuge. Come and learn the fear of the Lord. Be near me. Come near me and I will teach you. I will confide in you. I will show you. He invites us. He invites us. We go, nah, I don't want that. I just want the good things that God can do, right? I want to be that type of seeker. That's just going to lead to where God becomes a tool that I wield any way I see fit. There's a problem with that. There's a problem with that. Eventually, that will lead that person to the category of the fool who says in their heart that there is no God. Right? You want to know why? Because they're not going to be able to wield God, because God will not be wielded by anybody. And so they're not going to see the fruit of it. And they're going to go, I tried that. No, you don't try God. He is. He is. And we need to know that. He is. He is. Sometimes I feel like we try to wield God instead of just saying he is. God, teach me the fear of the Lord. I'm in the school of adversity. God, I'm taking refuge in you. There's adversity outside of my door. Show me who you are, and I will declare your praise. That's what David says in the beginning. The second consideration from verse 10 is from the opening of verse 10. And David said, the lions may grow weak and hungry. So David is exposing the conflict that he is snared in. You know, it's not wrong to end up in a trap. It happens all the time. It's just a natural thing. You want to know how you end up in a trap? You want to know why? Because they're a trap. They're not easily seen. My son and I and a friend from Billings went fishing a couple weeks ago up at Middle Thompson, caught a lot of pike. You want to know the last thing that pike said before I reeled him in? That looks good. I think it's interesting in Psalms 25 and Psalms 91 that there's no rebuke to the person who is in the trap. It just simply says that the Lord is the only one who can release your feet from the fowler's snare. We're going to encounter some snares. And David is in a snare and he is processing with God and he reveals what the snare is. And he talks about this, the lions, and they grow hungry. And so I like the Passion translation, and I was reading some footnotes in the Passion, and he translates this from some of the oldest manuscripts from the Vulgate and other old languages. And in the oldest manuscripts of this psalm, the phrase lions or young lions is actually translated rich ones. Rich ones. In the Kyle and Dillett's commentary on the Old Testament, I learned that the language used alludes to David's powerful foes in the courts of Saul and the king of the Philistines. So David says, young, when he says young lions, rich ones, he's looking at a couple of people. Who's he looking at? He's looking at Saul. He's looking at the guy he just escaped from. There's a comparison going on, right? He goes, it looks like they have it all. It looks like they're living in my promises. But he goes, I know the truth. Even the rich ones lack. They don't have all that they're presenting, and I'm not going to live by way of comparison, because those who trust in the Lord lack no good thing. David slays the comparison with the truth of who God is, that he is learning in the school of affliction as he takes refuge in the Lord. We spend so much time trying to escape these situations when God says, no, stay here with me and let me show you who I am. Oh, taste and see that I'm good. It's like, no, God, they're tasting and seeing that you're good. I'm living on leftovers. He goes, oh, I don't think you understand the place I have you. They're outside of my courts. You're in my court. Stay here. You're allowing comparison to drive you from my presence. I don't know how many times I've allowed comparison to bait me out from under the cover of what God was doing, because I look and I go, well, that's good. I begin to define good. Right? Isn't that what the knowledge of good and evil does for us? It's still death. It's still death. God says, oh no, stay here with me. Stay here with me. Let me teach you. I know you feel that way, but here's the truth. Those who trust me, those who live in the fear of the Lord, possess all that I have. And you may be able to look out the schoolhouse window and see other people playing outside on the playground, but don't be fooled. They don't have all that you think they have. That's reserved for those who will wait here with me. So David's struggling, like he's comparing. He's talking about the young lion. He's looking, he's going, God, you gave me a promise, yet here I am running from the one who possesses my place. And even the foreigners are oppressing me. God, look at the goodness that they possess. And then he reminds himself, oh no, they're going to get hungry. They're really not all that in a bag of chips. God, those who really possess everything are those who trust you, those who fear you. David has the sure promises of God, but he's watching out the window of the schoolroom as the wicked are living in apparent goodness while he lives in danger and suffers in the wilderness. And I want to say we have to do something with these realities, or they will do something with us. Comparison is a deadly snare. You have to do something with them. It's not a good or bad thing. It's just going to happen. I'm going to begin to fall into comparison. What am I going to do when that happens? I got to deal with it. And either I'm going to follow in the pattern that David's modeling, or I'm just going to begin to lean on my own understanding, which always leads to activity and selfish ambition and all of these other things where I try to measure up and I try to have the blessing my way, instead of just saying, God, I will wait on you in the school of affliction, because your word says those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. David digs deep and makes a powerful declaration of truth. He positions himself to continue in his education, learning the fear of the Lord. And his praise is in alignment with his opening statements of Psalms 34. Bless the Lord, let his praise continually be upon my lips. His declaration is, I will not submit to the trap of comparison. The rich ones I'm watching don't really have it all. They simply possess a fading appearance. But those who are seeking the Lord, standing in the fear of the Lord, have access to all he is and all he has. So he says, Lord, kind of in line with Romans 8:28, for my God is able to use all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And we learned last week that means that God causes those things to work in a harmony. He's weaving them together in his purpose, which is bigger than the moment, right? It's purpose big, moment small. So David says, Lord, weave it together in a harmonious way for your glory and your purpose. Now, we have the end of the story. Did God do that? He did. He did. David didn't know that in the moment while he was waiting. Neither do we know what the end of the story is in our lives. And we are an extension of the story. We're still living the story. We're still living. So David models, we follow. What Paul says, do the things you've seen me do. Live the way I showed you how to live. Verse 11, David says, come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. David models, and then he invites those who are watching to join him in the refuge, the school of affliction we all face. So a couple of takeaways, and I want to look at some New Testament passages that deal with this, but in light of this, it's kind of, I see them more brightly, right? So anyway, these passages orbit around the fear of the Lord. In verse 9, David says something. He says, fear the Lord, you his holy people. Okay. I want to assign a baseline value for the immense reality of the term holy. I believe we need a baseline value that we can come back to. This isn't by any means all-inclusive, but I believe it's a great baseline for the word holy or holiness. Holy or holiness, in the most basic terms, is the strength of God's character. He is holy because his character has never worn out. His love has never ended. His patience has never run out. His kindness is new. His mercies are new every morning. His patience, it's never worn out. Like, God's character is perfect. It's the strength of his character which makes him holy. And it's interesting, when Peter says, be holy as he is holy, we're invited to the development of his character in us. That's the only thing that would ever make us holy, is his character, right? So the strength of God's character. And we have a short list of God's character attributes in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit, right? This is God's character towards us, that God says, I long to see this developed in you. What are these character attributes? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So it's a short list of God's character attributes towards us. And he says, this is my holiness, and I want this developed in you. It's my desire. Now, it's interesting if we look at verses 24 and 25. I just throw these in for a little bit extra. But it says, now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Where do passions and desires come from? Comparison. If I don't see it in somebody else, there's nothing to desire. Lust is the same thing. If I don't see it someplace else, there's nothing to lust after. I'm comparing. I have this, but I want that. It's comparison. It is a deadly snare. And it is so stealthy because it sneaks in. And it doesn't look bad. Well, God, I know I have this, but I would be happier if I had that. And he goes, that's comparison. He goes, why don't you just stay here, quit looking out the window, and just be here with me. Let me show you who I am, because I'll deliver you from that trap. That's a trap. You don't know it. But what that is that's bait to get you out from under my cover into the open where the lion can prey on you. Interesting. So that was verse 24. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And some translations say, keep in step with the Spirit. And that to me is being in school with the teacher. If we're going to live by God, let's live by what he's teaching. If we're going to say we live by the Spirit, then we should keep in step with what, because what is he called? What did Jesus call him? He called him the Paraclete, one who teaches. And Jesus said, I'm sending you another who will lead you or teach you all truth. He's going to take what is mine and he's going to teach it to you. It's going to be in school. And it's, how many of you ever really enjoyed school? Some people do. Brian did. Brian was a strange kid. His mom would tell you the same if you asked her. He's just a strange kid. I never enjoyed, I mean, I enjoyed some things about school, but for the most part, I would rather have been out doing something else. I'm glad I stayed in school. Glad I did it. I'm thankful for the education that I got because somebody was teaching me. And that's verses 24 and 25 of Galatians talks about the character of God being developed in us. But it also talks about that as the character is developed, God's going to deal with passions and desires and lusts, which comparison feed. I mean, it gives more strength to those things than anything else. Right? Talk to anybody. You can figure it out. Just think about it. Comparison. What do you think a seeker of the Lord will naturally learn as they abide in the school of affliction, the refuge, being taught the fear of the Lord? They're going to learn the character of the teacher, and his character is perfect. It is holy. As we abide in the refuge, as we take refuge, those take refuge in the Lord. Those who fear him will take refuge in him. We'll come back again and again and again. When the affliction comes, we come back to learn of him. And we're going to learn his character. He's not giving us slick hacks, okay? I'm not going to give you an easy hack to get out of that one. No, I'm going to learn his character. You want to know why? Because he's holy and his character is perfect. And his character has never been outdone. And if you need patience, you don't need better your patience. You need his patience. And if you need love, you don't need a better version of your love. You need his love. Because his love never runs out. It's never been overcome. It defeated death, hell, and the grave. That's the love I need. It's the love I need to learn and to grow in and to stand in the light of and to be taught in while I'm in the refuge. Learning of him, being taught by him. I will be your God. You will be my people. That's a schoolhouse context. I want you to know me. I want you to know me. We just kind of want it by osmosis. Oh God, just give me a download. He goes, no, why don't you get in school with me? Like, hey, look, here's an opportunity. I don't want the opportunity. I just want the blessing. He says, no, that's not how it works. I'll wait for you. I'll figure out an easier way, God. Okay. See you in about a month. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The only place I can possibly imagine that that promise could be fulfilled is in a reality that I am growing in the character of God, because that is the only thing that is perfect and complete. Learning in the fear of the Lord. And he says, let endurance. Where do I need endurance? In the midst of conflict. Where do I need to endure? Am I enduring the conflict? No, endurance is needed for the schoolhouse. God says, stay in school. Stay in school. I know this isn't easy. What's it say in Hebrews 12? It says, no discipline seems pleasant in the moment, but those who are trained by it will yield an abundant harvest of righteousness. Endurance. It goes, let endurance have its work. I know, isn't that neat? God says, I understand this is hard. I do. But I showed you, I sent you my son who stayed with you for a while. He tabernacled with you. And he suffered in every way as you suffer, yet without sin. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart in your endurance. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Where do lusts come from? Comparison. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy because I am holy. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in the fear of the Lord during your time of your stay on earth. Oh, so interesting. Pilgrimage in there. We're just traveling through. The fear of the Lord. Conduct yourselves in the fear of the Lord during your stay on earth. You shall be holy, for I am holy. I struggled with that for a long time until I understood that holiness is the strength of God's character. And he is simply saying, allow me to teach you the strength of my character. This is what makes you holy, not your good behavior. Holiness has nothing to do with my good behavior because it's still tainted. The only thing holy is God's character. So when he says, be holy, he says, allow me to teach. You know, I'll never forget. I was asking God for something one day and just praying, and I was serious and being honest, didn't think I was being selfish. And God goes, but what about patience? Why don't you ask me for patience? I'm like, no way, God. I know what it means to ask you for patience. It means you're going to give me opportunities to be patient. I don't want that. God's like, man, he goes, that grieves my heart that you would ask me for so many things, but you have no desire for my character. That set me back a few steps. And I began to realize he was right. God, I really don't want your character. I just want your blessing. And he goes, oh, those who know my character have all that I am. Psalms 25, verse 15, I kind of quoted this beginning. I said, my eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. You know, that's a key to being released from the snare, because what keeps me in the snare when I get my eyes off of the Lord and what he's doing and I begin to compare myself with other people or other situations? Man, that just makes that noose that much tighter because now I'm tugging and pulling. God goes, no, 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 no. Be still. Know that I'm God. I'm the only one that can get your foot out of that snare. But taste and see that I'm good while you're here. I like that. Eyes on the Lord. Eyes on the Lord. We're in school. Eyes on the Lord. Eyes on the Lord. So, If you come up to me and you say something and I have a blank look on my face and at the end I go, eyes on the Lord, right? Okay, all right. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 11, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him from your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished. You are in school with other people by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. I love that. That is such a good picture of what's going on in David's life and what we're called to. So stay in school. He goes, beware, be sober, right? Humble yourself. Quick, humble yourself. Verse 6, he says, get in the refuge God provides. That requires humility. Humble yourself. Come into the refuge that God provides. Dig deep, taste and see, learn the fear of the Lord. Be sober. Don't be baited into the trap of comparison. Your enemy, the lion, is hungry for those who are willing to leave the refuge. James 4:7 is a perfect picture of this. He says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The word submit means to come under, like a covering, an umbrella, right? So who does the enemy prowl around looking for? Those who come out from underneath the cover, out of the refuge. So stay in the refuge. Be sober-minded, right? Don't be drunk with what you see out there. Over-minded. Remember, those who fear the Lord possess all he has. I like what the Amplified says, verse 10, 1 Peter 5, says, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who imparts all blessing and favor, who has called you to his own eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself complete and make you what you ought to be, established and grounded, securely and strengthened, and he will settle you. David models this for us in the refuge. It's God's prerogative to make me what I ought to be according to what he is harmoniously weaving together. Comparison will never submit to this line of reality. Comparison will be crucified in us if we remain in the schooling God provides and let endurance have its perfect work. To him be the dominion, Peter ends with. The fear of the Lord, which we're being taught, will reverberate with this: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The promise of Psalms 34 and Psalms 84, Psalms 84:6 has a new depth in this context. Even though we walk through the valley of weeping, we can dig deep and find pools of refreshing where others who are trapped in comparison only find pain. My children, come listen to me and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Comparison. Only God can deliver my feet from the feet or from the snare of the fowler. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you. God, you come after us again and again and again. You know our frame. You know how you created us. God, you know the things that we tend to fall into. God, you know it's hard for us to wait, yet you invite us into the refuge. Take refuge in me. Learn of me. Jesus, you made the invitation, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your soul. God, we just take you at your word. We just take you at your word. You are faithful. You are just. God, you are righteous. You are altogether holy, and you invite us to come and partake of who you are through your son, Jesus. And we want to respond. God, would you, by your Holy Spirit, would you shine your light in our lives? God, show us where we fall into the tight noose of comparison. Or God, what areas of our life might be being affected or hindered in comparison? God, in those areas, would you give us the grace and the mercy to move towards you and the refuge that you provide. God, that we would submit and wait. God, in the midst of things that can seem so hard, yet we are learning of you, we are receiving of you, and in the process, God, you said, we inherit all that you have. We come to possess all that you have. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst to know how you see it, for they will be satisfied. We thank you for your promises, God. We pray that you would go with each one. We ask that you would extend your mighty right arm on behalf of every one of the Pratts, Crosses, out of my family, each one, God, who is facing difficult situations that go beyond us. But nothing is beyond you. So we thank you for your working. Thank you for your faithfulness. God, we ask that you would turn your face upon us and give us your peace. We thank you for all these things. In the wonderful name of Jesus, amen.